So we pass through all sorts of different kinds of churches. Pentecostal-ish churches, Baptist, not too many Presbyterian churches, although I spent my college years in Presbyterian churches. And really, I think we were looking for a church where people really loved God and acted like they loved God, so you could feel it in the worship, that there was real worship happening. We weren't theologically minded. So we were more trying to connect not so much with are these guys orthodox, as are these guys really intending to follow Christ wherever that goes. And of course, ideally, eventually, you come to the conclusion that what you want is a place where people are orthodox and they really want to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Those are hard to find. You usually get one or the other. You usually get churches that are filled with passion and often activity, but bad theology, or really good theology, and they are definitely the frozen chosen. That kind of person exists. So how about you guys? What have you passed through? What's your journey? Anybody want to talk about how you got here? Yeah.
I grew up in Kentucky. Well, 8 years of my life. I went to Southern Baptist Church, where every week you wondered if you were saved.
Yeah.
And they had many, many times of reconfirming your belief and many altar calls. I still can't sing just as I am. I cannot sing without knowing whether I'm saved or not. And have thy own way, Lord. So, but they were very mission-minded, and I appreciate that very much.
Anybody else?
I was the daughter of a Free Methodist pastor, so grew up in that church, and also attended a pretty weird Pentecostal church because it was the only, for about a year, because it was the only church where we were.
Oh, right, and Stehekin, yeah. We were in Youth with a Mission for a while, and I still have a soft spot in my heart for Youth with a Mission. Youth with a Mission is actually doing some very good work around the world. A lot of good people. But we sat through a DTS, a discipleship training school, and even though at that time I wasn't very theologically minded, I was smart enough to know that I was getting a different theology every week. And I thought, eventually I turned to Lisa and I said, hey, last week, the guy said, blah, 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 blah. This guy's really saying, blah, 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 blah. How does this? So that kind of made me think more theologically, and then we started to poke around. But I didn't really want to sacrifice the kind of passion and commitment that people had and have in YWAM. And honestly, I would love to go and teach at a DTS for YWAM now and just, you know, sort of try to bring some perspective to that, but it's a different tradition. But so we're kind of a hodgepodge. Lisa says she's a closet charismatic. I always promise to not tell anyone, so I only bring it up like in sermons and stuff. So, grab your sheet and let's look at what worship is. And I'm just going to read off the top. Worship is centered on God and it's for God. Only when this is the case does it also nourish the worshiper. What's implied in that about you? What's implied in that? You're made for this. Everybody worships, right? So let's say you know somebody who's not a Christian and they don't go to church. Do they worship? What do they worship? They have to. They're made in God's image, so they're worshipers. What's happening today? There are temples all around the nation filled with screaming crowds today. People, it's worship. If you don't think that's worship, you've never been a fan in the SEC. it's worship. I actually think churches in the South should preach against football, but that's not going to happen.
We were at the Garth Brooks concert last night.
Is that right?
And it felt a lot like worship.
Yeah.
There were some. I mean, you know, it's great music.
Yeah.
And you know, he's a living legend.
Yeah.
There were definitely a few moments where, like, it was all about Garth.
Yeah.
He's standing on the stage doing this.
There were some
he was?
Like, there were definitely some Jesus poses happening.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
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 Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And who knows? You don't know what someone's heart, but...
Yeah. Well, if you had a 4-octave range, you know...
He sang everything.
All of his classics.
Did he really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was a great show. But,
yeah.
But you could tell that for some people that was their experience of worship. Like that's what they would understand when we talk about worship.
And I think it's good to be savvy and recognize that there's a real human longing there. There's a real longing in people and they're really trying to satisfy it. It's not, it's easy to sit in church and pick at all the different things that we either used to do or other people do now, but there's a real longing there. And of course, it won't be really satisfied until people find the actual object of worship. So I think that's a crucial idea, that we're by nature, by construction, we're worshipers, and we're going to worship something. So I add this other idea really quickly. If our hearts are not in it, we can kill the liturgy, but rarely does the liturgy dampen the lover of God with his heart truly set on worship. And my idea in that is that my generation, I'm a baby boomer, my generation believed that novelty and vivacity or vitality could be the same thing, right? We wanted to, the mainline churches were all dead spiritually. So my generation, we rebuilt worship to look like our youth groups, okay? So we had worship led by guitar, we sang all contemporary stuff that was very emotional and passionate, so on, so on, so on. I think the idea for a lot of people in my generation was, if you change it, it will come alive. I just want to say that's not true, okay? Forms can't make you alive, but here's the catch. Forms can't kill you either spiritually, right? It's actually just the opposite. And the opposite is this, that the forms are alive if we are alive, and the forms are dead if we are dead. What was worship like in the Old Testament? Somebody give me an honest statement.
Liturgical, filled with gold, chimes.
Yeah. Yeah, we should all be Roman Catholics. What's that?
Trumpets. They say
trumpets? Yeah, what else?
Rejoicing.
What else?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifices, yeah.
Incense.
Cleansing.
Just reading the word,
uh-huh, yeah. The law was read every week. Can you think on this for a second? It was a slaughterhouse. It's a slaughterhouse. You ever been to a slaughterhouse? You ever been near a slaughterhouse?
Yes.
You can smell them miles away. When you eviscerate an animal, it stinks. That's what the tabernacle and the temple smelled like. And you were going to go there, and you were going to worship God. It was a mess. Yeah.
Can you help us with terms a little bit? Worship is such an ambiguous term. And, you know, we're only to worship God, but whether it's the SEC or celebrities in our midst, where does worship end and adulation begin, or respect or honor? Because we're told to worship God alone.
Yeah.
So where does that sort of cross the line into sin? What do you mean by worship here, do you think?
Yeah. I would say that worship is, in thought and embodiment, ascribing to God accurate statements. That's a bad word for this, but accurate expression of who he is. So, that's one reason why we should sing loudly and pray loudly. And there has to be some exuberance in it, because you're really trying to represent faithfully the character of the God that you're worshiping. So I think you get really good pictures in Revelation. Think of the elders throwing their crowns down. There's humility in it, but there's also proclamation and deafening singing and I don't know. That's, you know, what, help me out. What's worship?
Well, it's an interesting question. We had a shared experience of going to a concert last night.
And
there's definitely some worship going on. Cause here's
you guys will have to stay after worship today and do time in the office.
I have my attendance already laid out. And you know, here's this dude, arms out, lights flashing in front of.
It's so funny you say that because they just said that before you guys walked in.
Oh, sorry. Yeah.
No, no, it's okay.
It's confirmation.
No. Yeah, it is confirmation.
It disturbed you as much as it, like, he was standing there like this.
Yeah,
like,
he's standing there like this. Like, yeah. And clearly enjoying the adulation is probably the right word, but like.
Yeah.
And some of that's okay, right? Like, there's basking in the limelight, there's the centering. But so I ended up kind of wrestling with that last night is where does sort of normal human behavior of honoring and respecting people that are amazing at what they do end? And when do we start to encroach on what the gospel's mandate is for worship?
I think you're defining it now, right? That sense of, I mean, I'm going to guess, but my guess is that feeling of discomfort that you felt was because of the fact that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you're thinking, well, there is a real God and I don't think he's it. Right? Yeah. So... Right? Is that?
I enjoy singing along with him, but I don't sing to him. Like, there were a couple of songs that I enjoyed singing, and I'm singing loudly because I sing loudly. But they're not. I don't. It was the difference was between how I. Like, there's something different about singing a random whatever song versus a hymn or Christian song.
Yeah, I've got friends in low places. That's about the priesthood of all believers, I think, there. So, people hearing the recording of this are going to wonder what that's about. I'm trying to think. You know, Scripture gives pictures of what worship really looks like. I would argue this. I think Mary sitting at Jesus' feet is worshiping. I think that's what she's really doing. When Jesus says she's chosen the better portion and it shall not be taken from her, I think that's worship. And Martha is scattered and we don't know what she's doing, but she's divided in her heart. That's her issue. And Mary's not. And I think that's a definition of worship. When Peter's in the boat and it's the big catch of fish and Peter finally realizes who Jesus is, he knows him already. But now he has kind of a vision of who he is. He's in a boat and he falls down on his knees. The bottom of a fishing boat is not a place you want to kneel. But he does. He falls down in front of him. That's worship. That's what it looks like. I mean, that's one reason. I'm not a demonstrative person, really, physically. And so, you know, when we were in charismatic churches, I wasn't very good at it. But at the same time, worship should, if it doesn't have an emotional component where your heart is not being poured out, you're missing it. Because there are things for which you pour your heart out. And this better be one of them.
So worship, you're really giving yourself over to something outside yourself. And like that Mary and Martha...
Poured out like a drink offering.
Right. And so, like, Martha, did I get them confused? Who's the good one? Mary's the one that hangs out with
Jesus. They're both sinners.
They're both sinners. Martha is giving of herself to Jesus indirectly. But the desire, the sacrifice that God really desires from us is not time or energy in as much as it's our personhood, it's our heart. So that kind of worship as well, like what you give your heart to?
In a way, the language for what's happening in that account is back to Psalm 51, where David says, you don't want me to do stuff. You actually want me. Mm-hmm. And what Mary's done is said, here I am. Martha said, I am going to, my God is to do what I think is right. And the key operative term there is what I think is right. That's what Martha's doing. We do that all the time, by the way.
That's interesting to think that there are even different gradations of worship. Like, there are better ways to worship and less good ways.
Yeah, I mean, I would say existentially. I mean, I think that Well, I won't get in. Oh, that's a rabbit trail. Let's do this. Turn to Isaiah 1 for a second. Let me show you something. So Isaiah 1, I'm going to read starting at 12 and go down to 17. So you can think about it as we come to it. I'm going to call this, you could find other terms for this. I'm going to call this whole life integrity, which makes worship happen. Whole life integrity that makes worship happen. So here it is. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Well, who has required it of them? This is it is kind of a trick question. Who has required of them this trampling of his courts? We're going to come back and answer it. Let me keep reading. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Well, whose idea are the offerings and the incense and the occasions of the life of the church and the solemn assembly? These are all God's idea. So listen carefully. God hates his own idea here. Why does he hate it? Why is it an abomination to him? Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes, even though you make many prayers. I mean, that describes a lot of worship services and probably some of ours. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And it goes on. The next section there in Isaiah 1 is, come let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as wool, I think it says. So here's the idea. Worship is that idea in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It's a whole body, whole life thing, okay? And there has to be an integrity that your life, the integrity of your life corresponds to what you do in worship. So, I mean, this is really contra a Roman Catholic notion that you go and get the box checked. There may not be integrity in your life, but if you enact the right things, that'll do it. Well, hey, these people are enacting the right things and God hates them. And the reason he hates them, the actions, is because their lives don't embody what he calls their lives to embody. And that's what kills worship. So here's an example. One thing we've tried to do in worship is make sure that the leadership that we provide in worship, so this is music, worship leaders, preaching, guys doing prayers and all that, that there's real spiritual vitality in those people. And I'll tell you something honestly. We've had people who were part of the music team who, when some issue in their lives became evident that they were not addressing and there was an issue, we took them off the worship team. Not because we thought you would find out. Not because we thought, oh, there's going to be a scandal. We need to, head it off at the pass. But because you're actually doing damage to the integrity of the worship, whether anybody sees it or not, I don't care. You're doing damage to the integrity of worship by letting those people lead in worship. And there are times when the music director comes back to you and says, these guys are awesome, we need them this Sunday, and we've had to say, sorry, it's not going to work. There's a whole life integrity that makes worship happen. It can't just be a box that you don't get your ticket punched on Sunday morning. There has to be something else going on, and then worship becomes real. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, right? Okay, so I think you can take truth there to mean corresponding to the way that God describes worship. Fair enough. Of course, no issues with that. But it means there has to be an integrity in your life. Okay, so what if you're a base sinner and you've committed bad things this week and you come into worship and there has to be a whole life integrity if worship's going to be real? What do you do now? What's that?
You repent.
Yeah.
More. I mean, that's the deal. It's not when I fail, right? It's not that I fail and I don't care.
Yeah, here's the notion of our liturgy. That first hymn, the call to worship, and that first hymn, if you look carefully at the liturgy, that first hymn is almost always a proclamation or a celebration of God's character. Here's the idea. This is Isaiah 6. Once you come face to face with God, you're also going to come face to face with who you are, and who you are is not a pretty sight. So what do we do next? What's next in the liturgy after that song? That hymn, we have a call to worship, we sing. What's next? Yeah, we have a confession of sin. Because that's the moment where if you have stuff to deal with, it may have bubbled to the surface at that point. Maybe you feel like a hypocrite because you just sang that hymn. And you feel like, how can I sing that hymn? Well, that's a healthy response. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to take the assurance of pardon seriously. And the assurance of pardon means you can be here and worship God. Not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. Okay? That makes sense? That's why if you go to a church and they tell you in the supper to examine yourself before taking the elements, it's too late for that. What they just did is they took an act on your behalf of Christ giving his body and blood for you, and they made it into another confession of sin. So if you're ever in a church that does that, just stand up and say, hey, I went to this church once, and explain my position, and that'll be great, okay? Yeah, I'm only slightly kidding. It drives me crazy when some guy turns the supper into another confession. I think you just took the moment where Jesus has given himself for me, and you've turned it into a moment where I need to feel miserable about my sin. I mean, that's not what the self-sacrifice of Christ is about.
But public worship is such a difficult thing. Because everyone's hard.
Are you going to complain all the way through this class? I mean,
it just seems like the heart of the individual, God is so focused on the heart. He's
yeah.
so focused on the heart.
Yeah.
And so I've actually had problems with this idea of group worship. I've gotten better at it over time.
Yeah.
But the idea that you can orchestrate, not the emotional state.
Sure.
It's more than an emotional state, but it's difficult because that one person that's having hang-ups with the Lord's Supper or isn't singing at the top of their voice. There's so many different potential root causes.
There are, yeah.
So
sure.
That's just always a struggle I have.
Oh, yeah.
The orchestration of group worship.
Yeah, and I think, you know, the best thing you can do is to stop thinking, gee, how am I doing here? You know, I mean, that's a key part of worship is to not be thinking about yourself. But there's also kind of, here's a way that we're Martha-like. We have our own set of rules for everything we do that we impose on ourselves. And you have to be willing to lay those aside and, in effect, say, Jesus, here I am. I mean, every once in a while, before I'll be getting ready to preach, and I'll just feel like, I don't even know if this is what I should be saying. And all you can do at that moment is cast yourself on Christ entirely, no game plan, no plan B, no sense of hope. But I don't think Christians get this. You have all those things in Christ. You have plans A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You have all hope. You have all help. You have all strength. All those things are in Christ. So I think that's crucial for us. So you can come into worship and think, God, I suck at this. And just turn it into a prayer.
Which just makes me think about the beauty of worship in heaven when our hearts have all been sort of
even
put in the same place.
Yeah.
Even when we sound good in church, the discordance of our hearts is still evident.
Yes.
And at some point after glorification, just the idea of the cacophony being turned into symphony in hearts as well as voices.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not going to tell Ross you said cacophony. Andrew, yeah.
My wife is broken. And by getting together and we all are part of the body whole, we strengthen each other and bring each other up and bring us closer to that overall worship that God really wants because we're together in his
Absolutely. And what we can do together, we're actually going to toy at this next officer's retreat, which is a few days away, with going back to one service and just dealing with it. because the worship is so much better, and we all love it. We don't have enough parking spaces. That's our problem. So we have to park next door. Now you have to have volunteers who will park next door and walk down the sidewalk to church. So I'm probably, if we do it, I'm probably going to stand up and say, there are plenty of nations on earth right now where walking to church is something you could get killed for. In Seattle, you might get wet. Okay, it's not that bad. You can park next door and walk down the sidewalk. But it's wonderful to be together. If you cram that room full, you can push 350, and we might give that a shot. But here's germane to your point. There's something we do together that permits you to transcend you, right? I've come into worship being of an unsettled mind and heart, and I've been transported in the process of corporate worship. That's awesome. I mean, that's wonderful. So there's a way in which being members one of another in that act of worship is a kind of redemption that God gives us in the here and now that you can't provide for yourself. And it's not a state you can whip yourself into or convince yourself of or anything else. Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis was Church of England, liturgical. He didn't like the changes that were happening in the Church of England. In his lifetime, the great confession of sin, forgive us miserable offenders. The Church of England took out miserable offenders in his lifetime. And he was like, what's next? And he used to say that the church was constantly engaged in an act of trying to lighten and brighten the service to make it more entertaining, and it drove him crazy. Because his argument was the whole point of a liturgy is that it's so predictable week in and week out that you can forget about it and begin to worship. As long as you're thinking about it, you're probably not worshiping. It should be able to set you free. That's one reason I think we're blessed to have good musicians. I'm the kind of person, if there's somebody playing an instrument and they might goof up, I'm nervous for them. Or they walk up to sing, and I don't arrange the people who sing, so somebody's singing and I think, boy, I sure hope they have a good voice. The first Sunday Ross sang, I felt his pain. He got up there, I thought, boy, I sure hope he can sing. And he didn't have a microphone, and I almost stopped him to get him a microphone. Then he started singing, and I thought, well, he's not going to need a microphone. You guys may not know, Ross sings with the Seattle Symphony. Ross sings the Messiah in Benaroya Hall. He's the tenor. He's not this year, but anyway, he's good. So when those elements are things you don't have to fuss over and you don't have to worry about, it sets you free. Right? And you can forget about it, and then what do? You can worship God. You're not all, what's the phrase with Martha? She's fretting over many things.
I think the getting over the fretting is also an important, we so much, when there's a form, we want to follow it, we want to do the form, right? And if you're new and you don't know it, like, there's a part of you that's, do what you can, don't worry about it.
Yeah,
I've been in churches where it's foreign language because I'm in a foreign country or foreign language here in the U.S.
Yeah,
what can you do? I've been in churches with, I've been in Greek Orthodox churches where the form is so, but there's so much going on. You feel like an alien.
You can't track with it.
You can't worry about what other people think or say.
Yeah,
and you either have a good leader in that church who says, "Hey, you do what you can. We're glad to have you." You might have a bad leader who says, well, you need to do all the forms right.
Yeah.
Right. But that's, our ability to say, like, hey, if I didn't get the form right, I say trespassers every time rather than debtors, no matter how many times I read it.
So you're that guy.
That's me.
Our whole family now.
It's our whole family. Well, the KJV is the only way to go. I don't know about you guys. But that's true. Our ability, I fully believe in the forms. I also believe in, hey, the form is there to help us and not there to be a burden.
Absolutely.
We had a conversation with Chuck's brother when he came to visit us for not quite 2 weeks.
Yeah.
But he had a hearing problem also. But I don't know as if he said he was uncomfortable, but he was just lost.
Yeah, not used to stand up, sit down.
Yeah. But he had a peace about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, good. He should. Well, let's go on. Psalm 95 on your sheet, worship is for God. The grounds for worship, well, let's read it, and then you tell me. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. If you've ever climbed any of the volcanoes and the Cascades, you get on top and there's usually an ice cap. And the ice cap could be 2 miles across. I mean, you think, you get up on off the steep part and you think, oh good, now we'll go to the summit. And like an hour later, you're still going to the summit. It takes a long time. He makes the mountains. He forms them, right? It's something that is immense, and the sheer mass of it is almost inconceivable until you're standing on top of one. God imagines those things, and they come to be. So what's the scope of this text? It extends all the way from blank to blank. Or say it another way, there are theological terms for describing the scope of a text like this. What are those terms? We say that God is both of these. What do you think? That's part of it, yeah. But
transcendent and imminent?
Yeah, it's transcendence and immanence. He's obviously, I think the psalmist is trying to say, this is beyond anything you can imagine. I think that's what his language really does. But what's the imminent part? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, he's our maker, and we're the sheep under his care. You ever anybody raise sheep? I raise sheep in 4-H. Sheep, do you know this about sheep? They're permanently terrified. What are sheep? Sheep are a food source for other animals. That's why they exist. Okay. You know why a horse bolts when you brush its hindquarters? Horses are prey animals. They're not predators. They don't eat other animals, but there are animals that eat horses. I went on a horseback trip in the Montana Rockies. There are grizzly bears that eat horses there, and the horses know long before you do when there's a grizzly bear nearby. Because suddenly they're entirely disobedient to anything you say, and they're going very fast in the opposite direction. Sheep are prey.
We have a friend in Montana who used to lead these horse expeditions, yeah. And she said they always put a mule in the back as a bait animal for the grizzlies and the wolves.
Yeah.
It's, so then the horses themselves wouldn't bolt.
Yeah.
They felt better having a mule.
Yeah, it's that mule that has always irritated you. Yeah.
And then behind that was a sheep, so that's
Anyway, sheep are prey animals. If you're a shepherd, you have to be gentle, you have to be patient. I was a young kid in 4-H, I was never any of these things, which I still regret, but it takes a certain kind of person to be a shepherd. You're the lamb. He's the shepherd. That's the imminent part of this, okay? Does anybody actually believe that? That God cares for you that way? That he loves you in that way? Just a question. I think the best things about the Christian faith are things that lots of Christians don't really believe. Like the best news about the Christian faith is news that very few people believe.
I really want to believe it.
Yeah, I do too. Yeah, that doesn't count. No, I think that's, you know, I think that that longing is good and real and true, and I think, you know, it's something we're growing into, right? I mean, my guess is you believe it more now than you once did, but it,
I hope so.
Yeah. It changes you. If you do believe those things, that you're loved in the way he's described, that he really is a shepherd to you, that'll change your life because you'll have a security and a stability and a settledness about yourself that you're not going to have otherwise. You're going to feel, I think we feel God would love me, except I suck. And for that reason, God doesn't love me. I think that's how people actually feel. Or we think, like, I'm married to this super nice, super sweet person. I think, well, God loves people like Lisa. But he just had her marry me so she could understand what sin was really about. Yeah, that's my role in her life. So it's not true. He's a shepherd to all of his children, and his children come in every shape, size, package. He's your shepherd, okay? So there ought to be in worship that calling to know God as transcendent, so that we really are worshiping a God who is immense, and you can legitimately fear him. And worship in spirit and truth holds that. And the idea that you are his terrified lamb that he cares for and looks after, you hold both ideas in your heart. I think that's pretty hard to do. Again, people typically fall off on one side or the other. Okay? Any thoughts or questions about that? Okay, so our natural response to the nature and being of God and our relative place before him is bowing down in worship. Habakkuk 2:20 is that passage that says the Lord is in his holy temple. You know this one? Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, that's Habakkuk 2. I think that's very much true. I wrote in the hymn that we sing at Advent, let all mortal flesh keep silence. That's a notion of reverence and homage, respect. Okay, that's a crucial component in worship. Item B there, all of life is worship, but public worship is the thing Scripture covers in detail. So this will be the last little bit of discussion, but you can flip if you want to Exodus, let's see, what did I do with it? Exodus 25, Israel gets out of Egypt. What's the first thing that God gives her as a nation? He gives her worship. What's the first thing that goes wrong as a nation?
Worship.
Yeah, worship. What's the worship that goes wrong in Exodus? Yeah, it's the golden calf. Yeah. What's the golden calf made of? Precious metals, right? What's Aaron say? Yeah, he says, this is your God. He also says, I threw all this stuff on the ground and out and the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, which is slightly misrepresenting things. False worship is the great cataclysmic moment in the beginning of Israel's life in freedom. She's been redeemed from bondage. The first thing she does is worship falsely. And then you get chapters and chapters and chapters describing what? How to worship rightly. All the notion of how to make a tabernacle and what goes in the tabernacle and how you should act with the stuff in the tabernacle, what the priest should dress like and how the priest needs to comport himself and how the people need to comport themselves when they come. It's incredible. Let me say this. You cannot think worship is a trivial part of the life of a believer. You can't think it because there's no evidence for it in Scripture. You might come back and say, well, the only thing the New Testament says, John 4, is that we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. But the fact is, there was never an abandonment of worship in the New Testament. There's nobody in the New Testament who thinks, yeah, and we're going to stop that whole worship thing. Jesus can't mean for us to do that. That's not true. In Acts 2, you already have the new church gathering together and doing basically what you did in a synagogue every Saturday for time out of mind. Okay? So we'll have to stop there, but worship is normative. Those people who think it's a, you know, I can take it or leave it. Mars Hill blows up in Seattle. There's 15,000 people, let's say. Okay? A lot of those people never go back to church. Yeah.
And when you're talking about worship now, you're talking about
corporate worship.
As opposed to a lifestyle worship.
Yes.
Okay, I can worship at home. I don't need to go.
Yeah. You can, that's absolutely true. It's just that there's never any indication in Scripture that you have a corresponding abandonment of corporate worship. It's normative. I mean, it's what believing people do. They gather to worship. A lot of people will say, well, in the Roman Empire, you had house churches. Well, yeah, because it was against the law to gather in a large crowd. So people found other ways to do it. As soon as Constantine comes, you know what happens? Pagan temples get emptied out. They cover up the decorations on the walls with new frescoes and tiles that have Christian symbolism instead of pagan symbolism. Archaeologists will tell you there are lots and lots of temples, pagan temples, as soon as it was legal, that got converted to churches, into basilicas, and became places of worship. Worship was normative to God's people. It always was. We'll come back to it. Thanks.